Let's see. Richard and Ness and those who were at Boreham Wood November last year will remember Alan Torrance saying that he attended a sermon or a lecture at one particular time, and the person giving the presentation or the lecture or the sermon said, "Oh," he said, "it's such a boring sermon," the speaker said, "that when I was speaking, a number of people dropped off in the congregation." Because visibility is very good, you see, in eye contact. When you're from the pulpit, you can there's no hiding place. And he said, one by one, he said, people dropped off. It was such a boring presentation of material. And he said, to my eternal credit, I was the last one to go. But that is a boring presentation. Well, I hope we do not have a boring presentation. This is up to you to decide. I can only produce what... I used to say who pulls the strings. I think that's what we really mean, is who invited us. But hopefully there's this member-minister mechanism where we want to hear what God says. And I would get goosebumps if I think too much about it, and so would anyone who speaks. I have to realise that we just don't want to hear the speaker. We want to hear what God will put through our minds. And funnily enough, everybody takes notes. If you take notes, the strange thing is every note will be slightly different. Yeah. That sounds musical. Every note you take will sound slightly different, because it's like a smorgasbord. It's the same smorgasbord. You take what you need off the smorgasbord for breakfast in Scandinavia. You've got reindeer meat, you've got smoked salmon, boiled egg. Everybody will have a plate of different things. Same with the menu of sermons. If you check people's notes, very often they'll be different from person to person, because that's how God feeds us. So we do look for that. That spiritual guidance. In John chapter 8, we know today is St. David's Day. The Bible talks a lot about days, doesn't it? The day of the Lord, the days, dates, do's, don'ts, and diets of the old agreement. And Jesus Christ is talking about his day here. We're going to be looking at Abraham, but I'm starting off in John 8. In the King James Version, and in verse 51 of John 8, Christ speaking to the Jews, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, if a man or woman, of course, keep my saying, they shall never see death." He knows how to get attention, doesn't he? What? "Then," said the Jews, said to him, "now we know that you have a devil." They didn't quite understand, did they? "Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Well, of course, it was provocative, wasn't it? And Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was saying. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and greater than the prophets, which are dead, whom makest yourself to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him." Can you imagine? Here are a number of Jews there in their flowing robes in a high sun, probably near the Temple Mount. Here's Jesus Christ in his middle, early 30s, talking to them as a rabbi and a prophet and an apostle and all those things, as we would know him. And he's saying some pretty pejorative things. "You have not known him." Jews have not way to start taking rocks. "But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like to you." And these are hot words. He loves them. He has love in his eyes, but these are people opposing themselves. "But I know him and keep his saying. Your father," said Jesus, "your father Abraham." Notice he says that, not Moses. We'll be talking about the covenants and the agreements as we go through. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." The day that Jesus is talking about. Huh? "And he saw it and was glad." We are 2,000 years down from Christ's time. Christ is talking 2,000 years ahead of Abraham. Abraham was as far behind Jesus Christ in chronology as we are ahead of Jesus Christ in chronology. So he's going back 2,000 years. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." This is tangled talk, isn't it? People are, what's he talking about? Obviously very profound. "Then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old yet. You say you've seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The reality of this God-man, fully God, fully man. "Then they took up stones to cast at him. He had to duck out of the way pretty fast here. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. So obviously in the temple, it would seem. Going through the midst of them and so passed by. Interesting. Going through, he just walked out of the temple. He walked like the Red Sea parting. He walked through these crowd of Jews who were taking up rocks. Something must have stayed them, I would think, wouldn't you? And so passed by. It wasn't his time to die. But he's saying, I saw Abraham, my day. So let's look at this. Let's go back to Genesis and just notice what's going on here. And I'll tell you the story of Abraham and Isaac in a moment, just to show how great Abraham was. And to ask the question as we go through, just what laws were there before Moses? Moses codified the law from Sinai. God did through Moses to the people at the foot of Sinai. Written down, codified, in print. Were there any laws before Moses? Because, of course, a lot of us have made a lot of mileage out of Moses. Of course we have. We know the Ten Commandments aren't sufficient for a Christian to live by. You know, you don't love your neighbour as yourself, do you? We are to love with the love Christ has given us. Quantum leap from loving your neighbour as yourself. That's asking a lot of human beings, of carnal people, because they were given to Israel, weren't they? And Israel was not converted in the main. And so, you know, to love your neighbour as yourself is asking a lot of people around us. It's me first, you second. But Christ says, you love with the love I've given you, where we love and die for our enemies, which is a very different thing. So we're saying the Ten Commandments are not sufficient for us. Moses is great, but Abraham is greater. And going back to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, and looking at what laws were around before Sinai, Genesis 26, 5 is a very interesting verse. The setting here is after Abraham's death. You know, Genesis 12 is back from 26 by 12, 14 chapters. And Abraham died at 175 years old. Now, Isaac, of course, lived on. And these are words that are being said to Isaac. Abraham in 12 was told to lift and shift from Ur of the Chaldees. And God gave great blessings to him, unconditional blessings. Not conditional in the sense that you do this and I'll do that. Unconditional blessings. If only Israel had understood. And here is a fairly similar replay to Isaac's dad. This is being said to Isaac about his father, deceased father. And you can see there's a famine in the land, but as beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, so there was a famine. Let's see what you're doing. Good. That's very interesting wallpaper. There we go. And Isaac went to Abimelech. Abimelech may well have been a generic term for the kings of the pagan nations around about, the Philistines. But here's an Abimelech, and of course Sarah and Abraham deceived Abimelech about their relationship back in Abraham's time. And the Lord appeared to him and said, don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, verse 3, talking to Isaac, like, you know, he's talking to Isaac's father in the past. And I'll be with you and I will bless you, for in to you and to your seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham your father. So these great blessings, these great promises are being repeated for Isaac. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, verse 4, and will give to your seed all these countries. Not you do this and I'll do that. These unconditional blessings for God's overarching love for the human race. And your seed, in your seed, shall all Israel, doesn't say that, all the nations of the earth be blessed. So here's a blessing for everyone. All the Goyim, who were the majority, weren't they? Israel was very small. Sinai was given to a small group of ragtag, bobtailed people from Egypt. The vast amount of the countries around were Gentiles, apart from the proselytes that would come in from time to time. And so this blessing is going to everyone. In your seed, verse 4, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because we have a magazine, don't we? Because. For anyone who's asked the question, why? Because. So here we are. Why? Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice. Look at these five. Kept my charges, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isn't that interesting? Five things. Five things. Abraham kept my voice, God's voice. My charge, requirements, my commandments, or we should ask which ones, of course, which commandments. Statutes, these are decrees, perhaps another translation would say, and laws, instructions. So here are five things: voice, charge, commandments, statutes. This sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? Pretty strict, quite intimidating. But it is good news, of course. It's not bad news, it's good news. But what's going on in this verse? What does it all mean? How does this fit in to the fact of laws before Sinai? Let me tell you the story, first of all, because Isaac here is being instructed as Abraham was. But Isaac was told very clearly by God, and of course this is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The one we know is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So the God of the Old Testament, Jesus, the Word, the spokesman, the revelatory thought, the Logos. So they didn't know it as Jesus because time hadn't unfolded. We see it all played out in time, of course, because of Einstein's space-time. We're embedded in Einstein's universe, you might say. But all of this had been in God's mind from before the foundation of the world. Is it Christ being crucified before the foundation of the world? You know, Revelation 13:8, I think it is. So it's being played out in time here, and Isaac realized that by hearing this voice, it must be very clear, of God speaking, the one we know as Jesus Christ, that his dad had kept the voice of God, the charges, the commandments, the statutes and the laws. Let's go back and see how great this man was and see what laws were given to Abraham and see how it fits in with the various covenants, the Adamic covenant, you know, the Noahian covenant, the Sinaitic agreement, the new covenant. There are many covenants. There are many covenants. Think of someone you love, one of your siblings, boy or girl. I think of, we have two boys up in Norwich, Alexandra and Stephen, 24, 27. And if I think of, say, Alexander, a 24-year-old, here is Isaac thinking about back to the time when Dad took him up the mountain to kill him. Let's go back to the story. You remember that Abraham was told by God to take the son through whom the blessings would come and go and sacrifice him. Now you think of someone near and dear to you, one of your children maybe, and if God had said to you, you knew it was God, so it couldn't just be a vision or a dream, it had to be something pretty definite in the sense of the voice, rather like Adam and Eve in the garden. Here's God walking in the cool of the garden, you know. There's more of a direct relationship, Abraham, you know, the angel, and sometimes the angel in the Old Testament can be the messenger, can be relating to Jesus Christ. The word angel doesn't necessarily mean a created being, I understand. It can also be relating to Jesus Christ, having this personal, upfront, face-to-face relationship with his creation. And so one night, Abraham had this voice, this word, this face-to-face, perhaps. Take Isaac and go 3 days to a mountain I'll show you of, and sacrifice him. Think of the one I've asked you to think about. Supposing that had been said to you, would that not be a test? See, how great is this man Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here's Abraham being told, through him, through Isaac, the promises would come. He only had one son, your only son, because Ishmael obviously wasn't the one through whom the blessings would come, so Isaac. The blessing that had come through Isaac, but kill him. Now this is what Joe Descartes might say was cognitive dissonance. It's one of these lovely American words, isn't it? Cognitive dissonance. You've got two thoughts in the head, the cognitive thoughts, and one says this and the other says that. Dissonance. And to think, well, this is the blessings are coming through Isaac. Yep. Kill him. Yep. But Abraham obeyed God. Said, okay, sir. So early in the morning, it says, in 17, if you want the story, early in the morning, it says, it wasn't that night, get up and go, lift and shift, to Abraham, take your boy Isaac. In the morning, you think he must have had nightmares that night. He went to bed, maybe he didn't sleep very well. Abraham knew that God said, I want you to go 3 days with the boy and sacrifice him. And I guess Isaac must have thought, well, either there's going to be, Abraham must have thought, either there's going to be a substitutional sacrifice, or there'll be a resurrection, because I believe God when he says the promises will come through Isaac. So up they get in the morning. Isaac's kind of an innocent party here. They take two servants, they take a horse or a mule, and firewood, And they set out on a three-day journey, maybe 50 miles. You've got time to think about it, haven't you? You've got time to form a relationship. There are many parallels we needn't, for time, go into between Abraham sacrificing Isaac and the Father and Jesus Christ. There are many parallels that commentaries will show you between the sacrifice of Isaac and Jesus Christ, the wood and the cross and all these things. But that's for another time, maybe. So they get up, they go for 3 days. Imagine the conversation. Where are we going, Dad? We're going for a walk. Okay, there are four of them, plus the horse, the mule, and the firewood. They get to the end, and then Abraham lifts his eyes up, as it says in 17, and he sees what we now think is Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem, where the Solomonic Temple was built. You ask Brian about all these things. I have to be careful what I say here, Brian. And you've got that wonderful area where probably Abraham was sacrificed. And so they get there, and he lifts his eyes up. I guess Dad had been, you know, I don't suppose he must have been a bit, not confused, but how is this going to work out? He had time to think about it. God gave him time to think about it. And he sees Mount Moriah, lifts up, and here on this elevation is the mountain. And he asks, Abraham asks the two to stay back, the two servants with the mule, and he takes the wood. And the two of them go. You just see them go off into distance, and the servants would have been there. And what the servants knew, I don't know, but there they go, and probably go out of sight over the top. And Isaac say, well, we're going to sacrifice. You must know at that time we're going to sacrifice. I know you know the story. I'm just saying it in my own way. I might add a few things from my own personality and understanding. And then the story says, the event is too silly to call it a story, the real event. Isaac says, well, where is the animal for the sacrifice? And it's fairly clear at that time that Isaac knew that it was going to be him. And he is laid on the wood. The wood is there, the altar's made, the wood is put there. And you take the one you're thinking about and imagine putting your daughter, your son, on the wood. Now, the various artists like Caravaggio and Rembrandt would paint it, either Isaac there, you know, or on his face, because it probably wouldn't have been a stab that was being prepared by Abraham. I know it's gory. Probably a slit throat, and if you're on your face, you don't see what's coming as the knife goes across. Let's face it, this is the sort of thing that Abraham and Isaac were facing. Isaac's fairly compliant, isn't he? Fairly compliant. But he's willing to let Dad. You wonder what their relationship would have been like as they went back down the mountain and went home after it all resolved in a wonderful way. He allows himself to be bound and put on the wood on the altar. And then what goes through Abraham's mind is he takes that knife up. And talk about split timing. God is the master of timing, as he created space-time, so he knows all about it. Stop! Oh, that word must have been ringing in Abraham's ears. Stop! Now I know that you will obey me. I mean, who learned in this? Did God say, I didn't know? Excuse me being irreverent. Who learned in this situation? Abraham learned that he would hold nothing back from God, if that's what God wanted. See, in Abraham's mind, he'd done the deed. A number of us have had severe health problems. In our minds, you know, these things have happened. I've had some potential severe problems which dissolved. But in my mind, I was in for the chop, or whatever you might say. So it was in the mind, and in Abraham's mind, he'd done the deed. That's all God wanted for Abraham to know, that it doesn't matter whatever happens, whether it's a substitutionary sacrifice or a resurrection, if that's what you say, it's done. And it must have been a blessed relief of emotion. These things are not unemotional. When Abraham turned round, it says, turned round and saw a ram caught in the thicket, and the ram was for the sacrifice. And Isaac was unbound, and they went back down the mountain and went home. Can you imagine that story? And I haven't told it particularly well, but it's something which just, it's so dramatic. And so it said to Isaac in 26:5-4:5, I'll make your seed, Isaac, to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give your seed all these countries, and your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, repeating the Abrahamic covenant to his son, Isaac. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, I can trust this man, and from him all blessings will flow to all nations. So this is a wonderful verse, and it would be good to have a look now and just see how these covenants played out. And we are talking about, well, what laws did exist before Sinai? A lot is made of Sinai. Schools and village halls often have the Ten Commandments, more in America probably, even now there's a law perhaps against it, the Ten Commandments pinned up as if that is where we go. They're wonderful. But there's something greater going on, isn't there? There's something far more deep that is being given to human beings. And I'm not denigrating the ten at all. I'm just saying that the glory of the latter house is greater than the glory of the former house. So sin did exist before Sinai and the two tablets. Let's look in Romans 5 and just notice some of these things as we just widen this a little bit now to look at the various agreements that God has made, the covenants that he's made with his creation, with mankind. Now go to Romans 5, 8 to 15. It's very nice what this is done. You've got all you need without a... James is using a PowerPoint today in Great Bad Omen. We have a screen and so on. Romans 5, verse 8. Let's fit this one in this situation as well. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The one who we meet in the Old Testament. Much more then, being now justified by his blood... The blood doesn't save us, it justifies us. We pick that point up in that verse. It was only the blood, we'd die forgiven. We wouldn't be resurrected, we'd just die forgiven. It's only half the story, isn't it? We're justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the death penalty, from wrath, second death, through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, covering the removal, all those words. Wherefore, as by one man, this is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. Not original sin, we're born sinless, but it doesn't take long to pick up the vibrations of this world, the God, the Prince of the Power of the Air. Adam and Eve probably had the original sin, but we don't believe we're born with original sin. We're born as a dry sponge and a blank slate. It doesn't take long before we get into deep doo-doo. For until the law, well, yes, verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. What law? Well, there are two words for law here. This is the law of Moses. Before Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So there are two words here in that sense for law. The law of Moses, and the second word law, is an earlier, more fundamental law. And of course, Jesus Christ is central in this passage. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned the same way that Adam did. Adam was told not to eat of the fruit. They both went ahead and ate the fruit. And so other people hadn't done that. They'd eaten fruit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the sin which has been imbibed by human nature, which is human nature's good, it's the nature of human beings, but it's tuned to Satan's wavelength, right? Whereas conversion, as we have the grace of God on us here, is tuning, you might say, the radio to different wavelengths, so you can hear a different broadcast. You know, the analogy of the radio that Mr. Armstrong used years ago, which is a very good analogy. It's not complete, but it makes it fairly clear. So human nature has these channels open. And we have these two channels. The other channel, of course, to human nature in our minds has not gone dead because we can still sin. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was death even over them that hadn't sinned the same way that Adam did, who is the figure of him, capital H, Christ, who was to come. But not as the offence, so also as the free gift. For if through the offence of many, of one, many be dead, this is Adam, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So sin has caused all human beings to die the first death. Jesus Christ died the first death. It wasn't because of sin, of course, because nobody took his life. He gave his life. But he still died. It's what some people call a creeping tragedy. Russ was talking about as we get older. It's a creeping tragedy. God didn't design death into the human system. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. and we have inherited from our original father and mother. So we have recorded then the Adamic covenant, the Noahian covenant. Noah died a few years before Abraham was born. The Abrahamic covenant, which we have seen to some extent about what God said about the agreements that would be for the blessing of all nations. The Sinaitic agreement, about 430 years after Abraham, nearly 500 years later from Abraham, was the Sinaitic agreement with Moses. And then, of course, the New Covenant, which came in at the end of Christ's life. New Covenant didn't come in when he was born. As we probably know, the New Covenant came in with the bread and wine at the end of Luke. Christ lived all his life under the Old Covenant, correct? No wonder he talked about the Sabbath day and other things to the Jews and to the lawyers, because he lived under the Old Covenant. And he completed it. He filled it up. Didn't do a horrible word, do away with it. No, no, not done away. They've been filled up, completed by Jesus Christ, who never put a foot wrong as the human he was. And the God that he was. So the New Covenant came in at the end of Christ's life at the Last Supper. So sin was there all the time from Adam, but it wasn't codified. It wasn't written down as Sinai was written down. Maybe it's why the Ten Commandments have been so prominent, especially the Sabbath day, you know, because it was written down. The first time there was this, we had record of it being written. But there were laws in force right from the beginning, probably oral laws, passed down, expectancies. There were specific commands given up to Adam and Eve. You remember when Mr. Armstrong used to talk about going back to the two trees? We remember at college, Mr. Armstrong said, "Let's go back, brethren, to Genesis 1:1, chapter 1. Let's go back to the two trees." And you could hear, if you had an audio tape, you could hear a little sigh from the congregation. Oh, we're going back. Not there again. But if you held in and listened and not tuned out until something more interesting came along, then you would hear something you hadn't quite heard before. You'd always say it a little differently, you know. But go back to the trunk of the tree, the root. So we appreciate that certain specific commands were given. And we know it was, look, you've got this garden, look after it, be fruitful, multiply, and all of those things. But talk about being set up. A beautiful garden. Here's Adam, you know, before Eve came along, because Adam told Eve about these things. All these trees, it's beautiful, isn't it? You see those two in the middle, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have anything you like. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See that one there, right in the middle. Don't touch it. And then he leaves. And he also leaves a serpent. You think, was this a mistake? No, no, it's always, it's, you know, that's why Christ was crucified before the Big Bang, or whatever you like to say. And if you did this, if you did this with Clara and is it Mark? I'm forgetting my names. George and Clara. If you did this to them, Gary, Deborah, who's looking after them, and shut the door, look through the peephole, you just said, well, okay, you see these lovely toys here. Now, that red elephant in the middle there, you see, Clara, don't, that one, don't touch anything else yet. Not that one, see? And you shut the door, you go, what are you going to see? No surprises. You're going to see them go up and down. It's just the way it is.
Forbidden fruits are always best.
Yeah, forbidden fruits are best. You should push the button. Push the button. Don't touch the button. Don't touch. Wet paint, don't touch. Well, you know what? You know what happens. Anyway, it was a setup in that sense. They acted selfishly. They wanted wisdom, they took about it the wrong way, it became death to them. In the day you take of it, here's another day, Abraham saw my day, we're at St. David's Day, want to make the link, you see. In the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Well, yeah, nearly 1,000 years later, it's a long day, 930 years later, Adam died. So it did kick in, but it took a while for that to happen, of course. So all humans are predisposed to sin through selfishness, and all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even Adam and Eve. And those before the cross are not lost. We were talking to a minister, David Stirk and I, at Bridlington one festival, and we had an outreach, and a minister from another denomination came in with his wife and a congregant. There were only three people who came to the request for attention to the conference, for the outreach. And we asked him afterwards, what happened in your mind as a Christian? What happened to people who died before the cross? He had one word of four letters. Not an expletive. beginning with L, lust. It is a fairly current view that before Jesus Christ, they didn't know Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven whereby mankind can be saved. No other name, foundation stone, that they are lost, all lost. You think, well, God wants many sons and daughters to come to glory. He's not willing any should perish, all should come to repentance. So he's losing billions of people. It doesn't, it's cognitive dissonance to my head. You think about that. It's wonderful grace that God's given our denomination. We don't take credit for it, but orthodoxy is, it's now or never. It's appointed to all men once to die, then the judgment, Hebrews. And a lot of denominations, bless them in their Christianity, would think it's happening in this life. If you leave this life, you're in Islam, you jump out of the two buildings on fire, you're working the two twin towers, and you can't stand the fire of the aviation fuel, you jump from the window, you don't believe Jesus Christ, you splat the pavement, you're waking up into flames, the lake of fire or hell or whatever you say. Isn't the gospel good news? Well, the good news is, for whom has Christ not died? Christ has died for everyone. Just don't know it yet. We didn't know it. Now we do. So, it's good news what God has done. And God has given our fellowship the understanding is the grace of God reaches the unevangelized dead. Those who haven't understood. Those who are nominal. Those before the cross. Those in the flood will have their first opportunity in some future resurrection. The grace of God reaching the unevangelized dead. It's a little away from what I'm saying, but the glory of God will overreach all of this. From the promises to Abraham, particularly, as God started to work with a non-Israelite. Abraham wasn't an Israelite, he was a Gentile. His family became, obviously, the family of Israel and all things that we've known. So we notice that all humans are predisposed to sin through selfishness. For example, God warned Cain about the temptation to sin. Possibilities, Cain and Abel were twins. Didn't realize that until I looked in the commentaries and saw some of the points in the Bible where, you know, and here's Cain killing his twin. There was a case in the Daily Mail about a month ago of somebody killing their twin, shooting him. It's like shooting yourself in the mirror. Can you imagine it? Here are two people looking similar and one kills the other. Cain and Abel, I'm not saying they look similar, but the chances are, by tradition, they were twins. He killed his brother, Abel. Cain had a built-in sense of right and wrong. You notice that. Because he knew his attitude to his brother was wrong. God said resist it. So it was a sin. It wasn't written down, but as such, Cain knew it was a sin. And so we all have a conscience. Cain had a conscience, but he just didn't control it. We have a natural conscience built in a sense of right and wrong. We can see that in Romans 2. You see, you probably noticed this, Romans 2, and I'm one of the last ones to notice it. But look in Romans 2, if we could flash across to Romans 2, and just notice a very interesting point here about a conscience having a morality. Romans, the second chapter. Everybody has this built-in sense. It's not the built-in sense that God has put in to Christians. But it's a built-in sense of right and wrong, which can be tweaked and tuned. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which don't have the law, they don't have the law, why? Because they weren't at Sinai. The Gentiles weren't at Sinai. Israel was at Sinai, correct? So the Gentiles don't have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. There are things that are built into the human system, as God has built in for animals, instinct to a degree. He's built something into the natural, normal human being about right and wrong. Now, it can be twisted and turned around, like Kim Jong-un, who will throw his uncle to the dogs, apparently, you know, in North Korea. It could be twisted so that somebody in the Taliban can, at 16 years old, ask his little 8-year-old sister to put strapping bombs around her waist and go and blow herself up and kill people. It could be twisted and turned, as Viktor Yanukovych, whatever his name is, in Crimea. You know, he's gone to Russia and telling Putin that it's all a terrible fascist plot. It depends how you see these things, which position you're in. But the Gentiles don't have the law. Do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, not Moses' law, are a law to themselves. Not lawlessness, but they have their own law system. Society has a certain regulatory system which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, meanwhile accusing else excusing each other. So God has written this into the human heart. It's right and wrong. It's not perfect, but it's every sane person has at least a basic concept of right and wrong. And some do have good behaviour compared to other people, as we've briefly seen. So what we're saying is these are more general requirements of the law that existed before Moses. Abraham showed himself to believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There was the violence before the flood, as we know, and afterwards God gave additional warnings about murder and so on to Noah. And at the time of Moses, it was known that adultery was a sin, that deception was a sin. Before Moses, when Abraham was taking his wife Sarah to Abimelech, he told Abimelech, "This is my sister." It wasn't, it was his wife. He felt that Abimelech, you see, he was weak. Isn't it nice that we, it's encouraging that we're weak as well, but God still knows our hearts, that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He knows our hearts. Abraham was weak. Sarah was weak. She said, "Well, look, you're obviously not going to have children. I'm 99. Hello, you know, you want me to get pregnant? Why did you take my handmaid here? And then you could have a child through the handmaid." And so they're both complicit in it, and he did. You might say I committed adultery. He went ahead, his wife was agreeing to it, and Ishmael was born. And of course, we have this terrible problem between Ishmael and Isaac ever since, rumbling through history. So deception was a sin, adultery was a sin. People considered honesty good and stealing wrong. See, it wasn't written down, but it was accepted. There were laws, probably these are verbal laws, before Sinai. Then God gave additional commandments to Abraham about lifting and shifting, great blessings, the stars, and Abraham obeyed and believed God, and he was judged by his belief to be in a right relationship with God, even though not perfect. I find that very encouraging, because we believe God with all of our heart. We don't understand all these things. We don't know why God is hard on his heroes, as we might put it. It's a wrong expression, but I say, why is God so hard on his heroes, looking at Judy and others? Well, God isn't hard on his heroes, but God knows. God understands. God could do something. And if God chooses not to do something, we might say, why does God allow himself to suffer when he could do something? But God is God. God is great. So Abraham believed that God was in charge. And if you believe these astounding promises given, you know, like take your son and kill him, even though the promises are coming through, and then he also had enough faith to do whatever God asked, even when a command seemed to threaten a promise. So it was the faith and not the obedience necessarily that was counted for righteousness. The attitude of heart was more important than the result. We see this thing of Romans 2 being played out with Abimelech, the king of Gerar and Philistine and so on. Abimelech was innocent of taking Abraham's sister Sarah, as Abimelech thought. And so it wasn't so much the action of Abimelech, but his motive. He said, look, I acted in good faith. You could read about that in Genesis 20. You can go there, but in verse 20, verse 5, chapter 20, verse 5. It talks about Abimelech saying, look, in my innocence I've done these things. God said, I know you didn't realise that a deception had been played out on you. So there was this conscience and so on. And God honoured the attitude of Abimelech, who realised that if this had been the case, I wouldn't have gone ahead with that. So there's something inbuilt. God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He gave him circumcision, which was the token of the covenant, like the Sabbath was the token of the Mosaic agreement. And 26:5, as we've seen to start, it was said to Isaac after Abraham's death, reinforcing what Isaac would have remembered from Mount Moriah those years and years before. So Abraham wasn't perfect. He laughed at God's promise, and Sarah did too. They deceived Abimelech. Abraham was not sexually faithful on Sarah's bidding. So he was sometimes weak in faith, was Abraham, but he believed God, and his belief was imputed to him for righteousness, as we've seen. So we've been through the story. You see, if it, under Moses, and I'm not getting at Moses and Sinai, I'm putting it in context with the greater agreement to Abraham. Under Moses' law, the Old Covenant law, this sacrifice would not have been allowed. Don't murder. See, so horses for courses. That sacrifice that Abraham, Isaac sacrificed potentially would not have been allowed under the Mosaic law, would it? Because you don't murder. And consequently, if Moses had tried to obey the command to Abraham, he also would have been unfaithful to the Ten Commandments. So the specific forms of obedience change, but the one thing that remains constant with all the laws that God gives is God's requirement for a heart of faith and a willingness to obey according to the particular covenants. As I said, there are many covenants, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, and the New. There are probably other covenants too, but the agreements that God has made. So, we know Romans 14 says, you know, whatsoever isn't of faith is sin. So we have faith in what God says. If we go against what we think is right, then it's a sin to us, is it not? Whatsoever isn't of faith is sin. If we do something we think our conscience says we shouldn't do, it's accounted, it may not be a sin, but it is if you go ahead against your conscience. Now, our conscience needs educating, obviously, we know that. And, you know, we've been educated a great deal since the days of Herbert Armstrong and the many fine things that God put through Herbert Armstrong to us. And the things we've learned since. Things that we've learned since as God works with us as individuals. So, this is the law of faith. And according to how we understand God's commands and act according to our conscience, then it is accounted as righteousness back to Father Abraham. So we don't have to obey the rules given to somebody else at a different time. We don't build an ark. There is an ark built in Holland, and we're going to see it. Great Baddow is interested in the aspects of the Old Testament, which is fine. And we're going to take a trip for £90 in a month or two to go and see this ark, which has been built. A huge, apparently, you may have seen it on the internet, enormous thing, a replica. So we don't have to build an ark, but if you were in Noah's time, and you were Noah, you'd have had to build an ark. You know, we don't kill our son. We don't have any problem to eat from a tree. So agreements were given at certain times for certain people, and we have to be sure where we lay our understanding from these things. And everyone must, through time, obey God according to the commandment God gives to them, individually or collectively. So, yes, there were laws written down way before Sinai. Sinai had a very important place. But the promises to Abraham were overarching. And in John, we noted to begin with that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it because he talked with the one who said those things. Let's, as we draw to a conclusion, turn to Galatians 3 and verse 16. We've noticed the wonder of Abraham obeying God's voice, laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. And a lot of my dearly beloved brethren in Great Baddow would say that goes back to Sinai, as we used to say, en masse in the worldwide church regard. But there were other things going on in Abraham's God working with Abraham. And in Galatians 3:16 makes that fairly clear, as we use this as a final scripture. What a good sound that is, a final scripture. And in conclusion, we like to see people concluding when they say that. We don't want to say and lastly and then they last. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. See, it's not Moses. Bless Moses. Wonderful time. But commandments given to a carnal people for a specific time. Of course, we don't go ahead and kill. Of course, the Sabbath is in there. We understand these things. You see, especially if you take the Sabbath back to Genesis, as we did. That's where it started. It didn't. Interesting, isn't it? The Sabbath day didn't start in Genesis. We taught it did. You could easily make that mistake if you're trying to see the Sabbath over arching Sinai. But it didn't. Interesting study, isn't it? Health laws. Are they health laws or separation laws from the Gentiles? Interesting words. More Bible study there, which is, makes a study very interesting if we look at some of those aspects. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he said not, and to seeds as many, but as one, which is back to Christ again, who saw his Abraham saw his day. And to your seed, which is Christ, verse 16. Now 17, Galatians 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after Sinai, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Sinai had no diminishing effect on Abraham. And the promise to Abraham. For if the inheritance be of the law, Sinai, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, what's the law? What's with the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was codified, written down on those tablets, rebuilt tablets, second time up the mountain. And it pointed out clearly what from Egypt, where not much was known by Israel, a slave nation, what sin was. Didn't provide an escape mechanism except through the sacrificial system, right? Now Israel now knew what sin was, but they fell at the first fence. They are culpable because it was written down. It was added because of transgressions. Until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one mediator. Is the law then against the promises of God? No way, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, I tell you, righteousness should have been by Sinai. So we put Sinai in context, that's all I'm saying. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Right? Did Abraham believe? Oh yes. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. See, when Moses is read, there's a veil over the eyes, Corinthians, which veil is removed in Christ. Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster, wonderful, very helpful, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we see the Sabbath now as a signpost to the rest in Jesus Christ. We love a day off. We don't make a religion out of it, if I may say it that way. Now those who do, God bless them. Not a sin. But it's not a requirement. Unless we do these things, God will smile. And he won't smile unless we do. It's not the way. I thought I had to reach up and find God, you know, by doing stuff. And I realized that I did nothing. And God stooped down, metaphorically speaking, into the mire, found a heel, took me up out of the mud, washed me off and said, "You're my son. I love you. Have my grace." And my response from that, as your response, is what kicks in as far as righteousness is concerned, the righteousness of God. So my page has flown over. Here we are. Wherefore, the law was a schoolmaster, 24, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. As I was saying, come unto me, you labour who are heavy laden. You want to know what rest is? I'll give you rest. I use a sat-nav to get here. It's a year, I hadn't remembered all the names of the roads around here. But when I was here, and here, and arrived, I didn't need my sat-nav. Did I? So you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, as neither Jew nor Greek, oh, less there is, but in the reality of things, there's neither Jew nor Greek, we're all one. There's neither bond nor free, nor male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Moses' seed. Misreading scripture. If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's why in John 8:56, where we started, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, as we rejoice in St. David's day. And so we are Abraham's seed, we are heirs according to the promise. Abraham, the father of the faithful, going right back to the beginning of the Bible, and just as Jesus took on the seed of Abraham, saying that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, so we take on the seed of Abraham and believe God, and it's accounted to us as well for righteousness. Abraham's like us, human beings, got up in the morning, did their teeth, did their ablutions, human beings that God worked with as he works with you and me in our weakness. And I think that's one of the most encouraging things that God accepts, because we have obeyed the voice of God in believing Jesus Christ, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. So I hope that puts a few things in context. I found it rather helpful to go through that myself, and of course I'm preaching to myself in what I've been saying this morning. Shall we go straight into the bread and wine? Shall I take the cloth off and see what we have here? How nice. How nice. Our first song was Cleanse Me in the Blood that flowed from Calvary.
So that's appropriate that we visit the words of that song.